Years ago, I heard this statement I've never forgotten. I love it. It says that heaven for the Christian is not just a future destination, but is also a present motivation. I love that. Heaven is not just a future destination, and it is that we will go to heaven as believers. That's certain. But it's also a present now motivation. We should be motivated by an eternal perspective. I want you to look at verse 11. It says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" So seeing that all these things, the created world, everything we see is going to be dissolved, he asks the question, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holiness and godly living? So that's the theme of this section. How shall we then live in light of his coming? Now, Peter has given us four admonitions. He gives us two last time we were together and two tonight. And as I said, I want to back up and we'll read them all. So on how we should live in light of his coming. So if you're outlining chapter 3 of 2 Peter, go back with me to verse 1. And I promise I won't tarry on them. You go, oh no, we'll be here all night. We're going to just skim over this. But I want to outline it again. How should we then live in light of his coming? The first thing we want to do is, beloved, be mindful. That was the theme of verses 1 to 7. There's four beloveds in this text, in this chapter. The first is, beloved, be mindful, verses 1 to 7. Let's read it. Peter says, the second epistle, verse 1, beloved, there it is, I now write unto you both by which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before of the holy prophets and of the commandments of our apostles and of the Lord and our Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since our fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now Peter says, verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. He's talking about Genesis 6 to 9, the flood of Noah. But the heavens, verse 7, and the earth which are now, by the same word, and I want you to, this is going to tie in with our text tonight, are kept in store, reserved unto fire. So first, it was a flood. Next, it will be fire. God did judge the antediluvian world by flood. And then our future is going to be fire and the destruction of the whole heavens and earth. So under fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So he says, be mindful of, verse 2, the truth of God's word, and be mindful that in the last days, verse 3, scoffers will come. Here's the second beloved. It's in verses 8 to 10. It's, beloved, be not ignorant. So, beloved, be mindful. Beloved, be not ignorant. Let's read verses 8 to 10. He says, but, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, remember, that's going to tie in with our text tonight. But the day of the Lord, verse 10, will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall be passing away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. So in this second beloved, we have a being not ignorant of these three things. Number one, that God is eternal, verse 8, that one day is with the Lord 1,000 years and 1,000 years is his one day, and that God is merciful, verse 9, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and that God is faithful, verse 10, for the day of the Lord will come, not might come, but will come, and it will come like a thief in the night. Now, in our text now, beginning in verse 11, we actually get two more, be diligent and beware. Beloved, be diligent and beloved, beware. Beloved, be diligent, verse 11 down to verse 14. Let's read it. Seeing then that all these things, now this is why I wanted to go back and read the earlier verses. These things are described in verse 10. The heavens pass away with a great noise, the elements melt with a fervent heat, the earth also and all the works therein shall be burned up. So without skipping a beat, verse 11, seeing then that all these things, what things? The things described in verse 10, seeing they shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation or manner of living and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Again, there's that destruction of the universe by fire. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, I love that, look for a new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, this is the application, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent. So there's the beloved, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. So see that all these, seeing all these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be? That's a great question. And you know what the answer is? Not a materialist, right? If everything we see, the whole universe, the whole cosmos, heaven and earth, is going to be destroyed by fire. Believe me, there's a lot of fire out there to destroy the earth. All you need is just a bunch of supernovas, and God releasing his grip on the atoms in the universe, the whole cosmos, will just blow up in one big giant fireball. This is going to be God's big bang. You hear about the big bang theory? It hasn't happened yet. It's future. There's going to be a big bang. God's going to be the one that sets the whole universe on fire. And then there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. So that which he describes in verse 10, seeing in light of that, we are not to be materialists. If you're living for what you can see, the Bible says all that's seen is temporal, but all that is not seen is eternal. So ask yourself what you're living for tonight. Are you living for the temporal, the physical, the mundane? It's all going to burn. If you get a brand new car, just remind yourself when it gets scratched in the parking lot at Stater Brothers or Costco or wherever you go. It's all going to burn, right? Yeah, but I want it to look nice when it burns. We get so hung up on material things. It is all going to burn. We don't want to be living for the things of this world or living for this earth. We want to be living for heaven. We want to be so heavenly minded that we are truly earthly good. So in verse 10, he describes the burning and the destruction. Now, when does this take place? This takes place there in verse 10, the heavens and the earth dissolved. When Jesus, after the end of the millennium, destroys the earth, and then there will be in Revelation chapter 22 or 21, a new heaven and a new earth. This is the eternal state. I believe it comes like, it works like this, that we're going to see the rapture happen first, that the church, the body of Christ, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we forever be with the Lord. The dead in Christ rise first. We just spent a couple weeks on the rapture. And then we which are alive and remain are what? Harpazo, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Then there'll be 7 years of tribulation on earth. The last 3.5, great tribulation, God's wrath being poured out. That's when the second coming takes place, at the end of the 7-year tribulation. Then there will be the binding of Satan for 1,000 years. That's known as the kingdom age, or we use the term millennium, meaning 1,000. And so for 1,000 years, Christ will reign on earth. This is the fulfillment of what is known as the Davidic covenant. God promised David in the Old Testament that through his seed, the lineage of the Messiah, would sit on his throne, and it would be an eternal kingdom. So even though it's 1,000 years, it's connected to the eternal state and that it flows into the new heaven and the new earth, at which at the end of the millennium, there'll be the destruction by fire of heaven and earth. And then John says in Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And that's the eternal state where we will be forever and forever with the Lord. So this all kind of ties together with what Peter is saying here. So Peter asks in verse 11, how should we then live? Not as materialists. Two ways are described to live in the text. I want you to see them there. First is that we should live holy and godly lives. Look at verse 11. He says that we should live holy in our conversation and godliness. Now, my King James Bible has conversation, and today we use that word for our speech, but in the Old English of the King James Bible, it meant the way you live. It meant your life. So that we're to be holy in the way that we live. What does it mean to be holy? The word is huios in the Greek, and it means set apart and sanctified unto God. So we are to be holy, which means set apart unto God. Now, the minute you get saved, there's a positional holiness or sanctification. God set you apart in Christ, and His righteousness is imputed to you, and you stand righteous before God. But then it starts the process of being sanctified and becoming more like Christ and being more holy. You'll never be perfect in this life until you see Jesus face to face and you no longer have a sinful nature. You have a new body. But we are being changed into His image by the Spirit of God. This is growing in holiness. So you're positionally holy as a believer. Your goal is to practically be holy. It's bringing up your practice to your position. So positionally you're holy. You want to bring up your practice to your position by being filled with the Spirit, by walking in the Spirit, by reading the Word of God, feeding on the Word of God, growing, we're going to see, in grace and knowledge of God. So we're to be set apart. This has to do with our actions. It's living for the glory of God and living a holy life. Then godliness in verse 11. And there are two different things here. Holiness is our actions. Godliness is our attitude. Godliness is God-likeness. So again, it's growing in our sanctification, but it's what motivates us. And I believe that that's what's called the fear of the Lord, which the scriptures say is the beginning of wisdom. So our actions, holy. Our attitudes, godly. It's living for God's glory and honor. A person that is godly is a person that loves God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind, and desires to please God and glorify God in all their due. So that's the attitude that leads to holy living. We'll get it in Titus this Sunday morning, chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Paul says to Titus, for the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So how shall we then live? Holy. If you believe Jesus is coming back again, you're not going to be wanting to live an unholy life. You want to live a holy life and a godly life, a desire to live for the Lord and living by the fear of the Lord. Second way is to live in expectation. How should we then live? In expectation. Look at verse 12 down to verse 14. He says there, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now, the key there is looking for. And then notice again in verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and new earth. So what are you looking for? Wherein dwelleth righteousness. And then look at it again in verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things. So verse 12, looking for. Verse 13, look for. And then verse 14, look for. What are you looking for? And the word looking for has the idea of living in expectation. It portrays an attitude of expectancy. It means that we should have a heavenly mind. I love Colossians where it says that we're to set our affections. That word translated in Colossians, affections, literally means our minds. You know, your mind matters, and where your mind goes matters, and what your mind thinks about matters. So our minds are to be set on things above heaven, not on things of the earth. You sometimes hear people say, well, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. That's not real heavenly mindedness. A person that's truly heavenly minded is going to be earthly good. And I believe that those who live most for the world to come will do most for God in this world here. It's because we're not heavenly minded that we're carnal and we're earthbound and we're materialistic and we're missing out on being motivated by our future hope of heaven. Write down 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 17, where John says, love not the what? The world. The word is cosmos, the evil world system. Don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. It describes what not to love. Lust of the flesh, which is your passions. Lust of the eyes, which are your possessions. And the pride of life, which is your positions. So don't lust after these things of the world. Jesus said, what would it profit you if you gained the whole world but lost your soul? Remember years ago, there was a bumper sticker that became popular that said, he who dies with the most toys wins. Remember that? That's just flat out stupid. He who dies with the most toys wins. You're going to be bragging in hell about all your toys that you left on earth. I mean, just look at everything you possess. You're going to leave it someday, or it's going to be destroyed someday. So we need to be living with expectation that the Lord is coming again soon. We should be motivated by heaven. We should be looking for and living for the eternal state. Again, verse 13, he says, he promised, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place. If I go to prepare a place, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So we look for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. As I said earlier, this is recorded in Revelation chapter 21, new heaven and new earth. Therefore, beloved, seeing that we look for such things, we should be diligent. So if we're looking and ready, we're diligent that we may be found of him in peace without spot and blameless. Are you ready for heaven? Are you ready for heaven? It's sad that we are forgiven, we're on our way to heaven, but all we do is think about earth. We should be more motivated by eternal values. Now here's the second beloved of our text tonight. It's in verse 15 to 18, and that is, beloved, beware. So beloved, be diligent. The Lord's coming soon, look for him. And then secondly, beloved, beware, verse 15, down to verse 18. Let's read it. He said, now I want you to account or consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. He's making a fabulous reference there to Paul's letters in the New Testament, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to be understood. So if you've ever read Paul's epistles and thought, scratching your head, I'm not sure what he's talking about, welcome to the club. Even Peter said some of the things that Paul writes about are hard to understand. Which they that are unlearned, verse 16, and unstable, rest or twist or contort, they do also as they do also other scriptures unto their own destruction. Verse 16. Now there are three areas that we need to be vigilant or beware. Write them down. Number one, don't lose your evangelistic zeal. Be careful that as you're waiting for the Lord to come back, and he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and you wonder, where is the Lord? Why hasn't he returned? Remember that it means salvation to those who aren't saved. You know, if you go home tonight and you go, Lord, please come, Lord, please come, are your neighbors ready to go? Is your husband ready to go? Is your wife ready to go? Are your kids ready to go? Are your family and friends ready to go? Have they been born again? Don't lose your evangelistic zeal. I love it in Philippians where Paul says, I want to go to heaven, but it's better for you that I stay here. I'm willing to give up heaven to stay here to help you out. So we're going to get there sooner or later, but we are here now. And Jesus said that we should work while this day, the night comes when no one can work. So there's going to be a day when we can no longer evangelize or reach out to others. So don't lose your evangelistic zeal. And reality is, the belief that we are going to heaven and that Jesus is coming again should motivate us to evangelism, to telling others about Jesus and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus will keep his promise, chapter 3, verse 4, but they say that the scoffers that he promised and he hasn't come, but he's long-suffering. Remember verse 9? Of chapter 3, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. Some of you are here tonight that if the Lord would have come 3 years ago, you wouldn't have been ready. If the Lord would have come a year ago, some of you are here tonight, you wouldn't have been ready. I was praying for the Lord to come a year ago. You guys would have missed out. So you should be glad God didn't answer my prayer. Let's not lose our evangelistic zeal. Going to heaven doesn't mean let everyone else go to hell. It means let's reach out to them so that they won't be lost, so they won't have to be here. Think about those that you love that aren't saved and think about them being here for the tribulation, that time of God's wrath being poured out upon the world. A terrible time. Now, we need to tell our families and our friends how to be saved. Explain who Jesus is. Explain his death on the cross. Explain that we can't save ourselves by our good works. In quote to them Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace we are saved through faith. It's not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And memorize John 3, 16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, and what it means to believe is to trust in him and rely on him, shall not perish but have everlasting life. You don't have to be a theologian. You can say, I was blind, now I see. Well, this is what Jesus has done in my life. And share the good news because he is coming back. And as I said, there'll be a time when no one can work. Now, I want to make mention of verse 16 here where he refers to the twisting of scriptures by those who just don't understand Paul. So he says, Paul, verse 15, also according to the wisdom given to him hath written unto you. So Paul, more than any other apostle and New Testament author, delineates and explains and systematically lays out how God saves sinners. You know that that's really the whole book of Romans? Every Christian should outline and master the book of Romans. You don't need to understand every verse in Romans, but understand the layout of the book. And it's really got Paul's theological last will and testament. Everything Paul knew theologically, he poured into that one book, the book of Romans. So Paul wrote about things hard to understand, but he also wrote about clearly how we are to be saved. It's in Romans, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It, that is the gospel, is the power of God to salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So read Paul, learn the gospel, be able to communicate the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, this is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and in the third day he rose from the dead. That's the simple gospel. Jesus died for you. He rose for you. If you believe and trust in him, your sins can be forgiven and you can be saved. But then notice he mentions Paul's writings in verse 16. They're hard to understand. He said, which they that are unlearned and unstable, these are false teachers. These are probably unbelievers. They twist them. This is still happening today. There are the scripture twisters. They twist the scriptures. They wrest them out of their context and they pour their meaning or ideas into the text. That's what's called eisegesis, by the way. Theologians use that term. It means reading into the text. Exegesis, where we get our word expository preaching, means to take it out of the text. You know what a text means? Text means what the original author meant it to mean. That's what it means. Whatever Paul meant by what he said, that's what the Bible means. So you want to get to the original author's meaning. It's called the authorial intent. Not imposing your ideas on it. I hear a lot of preaching where they read a verse, they don't take its context, they don't look at the grammar, they don't look at what's going on in the text, and they just pour their own meaning into the text because it's maybe something that's practical or something that's helpful, something that's popular and it's palatable, it's ear tickling, and people want to hear that rather than in fidelity to the meaning of the text. So they twisted Paul's letters, verse 16, and they did that to their own destruction. But notice the little phrase at the end of verse 16. This is just a footnote. He uses the expression other scriptures. There are some who feel that Paul the apostle is in conflict with Jesus, or that Paul is in conflict with James, or that Paul is in conflict with the Old Testament. Here is a clear reference to support that Paul's letters are scripture. The New Testament epistles of Paul the Apostle are scripture. And I love and thank God for those Pauline epistles. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, but there are scriptures that are more valuable, more profitable, and more beneficial than others. If I was stranded or marooned on a desert island somewhere, and I could only have the book of Numbers or Leviticus or the book of Romans, I'd take the book of Romans. Is it more inspired? No. It's equally inspired, but it's more important for us today. And I think it's important to master the writings of Paul. But this supports verse 16, the idea that Paul's epistles are scriptures. Peter ties them together with other scriptures and they twist them to their own destruction. Anyone who twists the scriptures to make them say what they want them to say out of context and misapplies them is doing so for their own and unto their own destruction. Now notice, secondly, under beloved, beware. Not only don't lose your evangelistic zeal, but don't be carried away by false teaching. Verse 17. So he says, ye therefore, beloved. Peter loved that term, beloved. Seeing that you know these things, beware. That word beware means be on guard. Keep a watchful eye open. It's a military term. And it means to keep watch at a post. Keep your eyes wide open. If you're a soldier guarding a gate, you don't want to be sleeping. You want to be wide awake and staying alert. Notice it also says that you not only should be beware, beloved beware, or be on guard, but you should be not dragged away, verse 17, that you not be led away with the air of the wicked. So you need to be aware and on guard. You need to be careful you're not dragged away. Now, this is not referring to a believer losing their salvation, but it is a reference to a believer being drawn away from the true teaching of the Word of God and it leading to their fall and their destruction, not eternally, but just damaging their Christian life. Then notice also in verse 17, you will fall from your steadfast position. So you are being dragged away or pulled away, verse 17. And you will fall from your steadfast position. Now, how do we stay standing fast in our steadfast position? The answer is in verse 18. Don't lose your spiritual balance. Don't lose your spiritual balance. So, beloved, beware. Don't lose your evangelistic zeal. Secondly, don't be carried away by false teaching. And thirdly, don't lose your spiritual balance. So many times Christians get imbalanced. They go to one tangent to another tangent, one extreme to another. In Ephesians, it says they are cast to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. They're always under the influence of the last person they talk to. They don't have a solid foundation in the Word of God. Look at verse 18. He says, the end of verse 17, don't fall away from your steadfastness. This is how we don't fall away from our steadfastness, verse 18. By growing in grace, I love that, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen. So we must keep on growing. You know, if you've been born again, Peter says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you might what? Grow thereby. You want to feed on God's word so that you can grow. Keep on growing. If you're not growing, you're backsliding. If you're not going forward, you're going backward. We used to say it's like riding a bicycle up a hill. If you're pedaling up a hill on a bike and you stop pedaling, you go backwards, right? Or if you're climbing a pole and you stop, you slide back down. So you need to grow. The Bible tells us that we need to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Doesn't mean we work to be saved, or we work to keep ourselves saved, but it means that we work to grow in sanctification and holiness and godliness and likeness to Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. So how do we grow in grace? By reading God's word, by experiencing Christ in his word, by learning about Jesus in his word, by yielding to the Holy Spirit, and we grow in grace. So we are saved by grace, and we are sanctified by grace. We grow by grace. It's not just grace to be saved and get to heaven. It's grace every day to get you more holy and like Jesus Christ. That's amazing grace that John Newton sang about. So grow in grace and in knowledge. And in knowledge. How do we grow in knowledge? Again, by the Word of God. There is nothing more important than for your spiritual growth than for you to read the Bible, study the Bible, and apply the Bible. Be doers of the Word, not hearers only. Learning the Word of God. And you're going to be commended. You're in church tonight. But it's not enough just to sit in on a Bible study on Wednesday night. You ought to get up in the morning and read the Bible. And you read it before you go to bed. Read it at lunch break. Carry a Bible with you, feeding on the Word of God. It's the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's the most important knowledge a person can have. Every Christian should study the knowledge of Christ. Who is Christ? Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We must learn who Jesus is. We must be sure of what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ. Now, three things to remember in light of this whole chapter. And by the way, notice he closes in verse 18, to him be glory both now and forever. So if we're growing in grace, looking for heaven, we'll be bringing glory to God. These are the three things I would wrap up with. Number one, Jesus is coming again. Clean up. 1 John 1, verse 8 and 9. He that has this hope that Christ is coming purifies himself even as he is pure. Clean up. Number two, look up. Don't live for this world. Lift your eyes. Someone said, when the outlook is bad, try the uplook. I love that. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, because our life is hid with Christ in God. And then number three, speak up. Tell others the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, clean up, look up, speak up. Jesus Christ is coming again. Amen.